Well, talking about John 3:16, I think Amazing Grace may be the John 3:16 of hymns, that it is the most well-known and popular hymn of all time. And not only is the hymn one of the most beloved, the author has one of the most compelling conversion stories to go along with it. John Newton was born in 1725. His mother was a strong Christian. She was a dissenter from the Church of England. We've talked about that before. His father was a sailor with the British Navy. But his mother, she taught him the Bible at a young age, but she died when he was seven. His father remarried, but then had John sent to boarding school, where it seems he learned to defy authority. And at 11, he ended up joining his father at sea. Under the sailors, he learned to live a wild and reckless life and pretty much abandoned the faith for a godless life. And when his father later retired, Newton defied his father's wishes for him to take a job with a plantation in Jamaica overseeing slaves. And he didn't defy it for any moral reason. Instead, he went to visit family friends of his late mother. And he met and fell in love with his future wife, Mary. Now, at this time, Newton was only 17. Mary was 14. And it would be years yet before they would actually get married. And so Newton missed that window to go get that job in Jamaica. And so for defying his father's wishes, Newton was sent to sea to work as a common sailor. And so at 19, he ended up enlisting in the Royal Navy. He ended up being flogged as a deserter. After his try at the Navy failed, he got different positions on ships where he almost always ended up being demoted during the voyages. And he would just anger the crew and captain alike. And he fell so far away from God that the other sailors called him the great blasphemer. And he engaged in all kinds of wicked behavior. And his life at this juncture, it really begins to take on the flavor of the prodigal son. At one point on a voyage, he wanted to leave the ship he was on so he could partner with a slave trader in West Africa. The captain was glad to get rid of him. And so they dropped him off in West Africa. Well, that partnership didn't work out well for him. He became quite ill, and apparently the wife of the slave owner he was working with or partnering with was an African queen. She hated him, and she had him enslaved, and then he was brutalized and was begging for food for like 15 months. His father finally figured out what was going on and had him rescued. But on the return trip to England, and some accounts say this was a later sea voyage, a couple of things began to work on him. And he thought of the girl that he loved. And she was very Christian. And so he began thinking of her again. And he also began to read a small book of devotions by a 15th century monk named Thomas a Kempis. And this began to work on his conscience. Well, then a horrible storm hit them at sea. And during the storm, one sailor had already been washed overboard. The crew was bailing and pumping. They all thought they were going to die. Newton lashed himself to the ship so he wouldn't be thrown overboard. And he began to remember bits of the Bible that his mother had taught him about grace. And he wondered, could there be any mercy for someone who profaned the Lord's name as effectively and deliberately as he? And it was in remembering the story of the prodigal son that gave him hope. And he said he uttered his first prayer to God in years. And that's what he called the hour I first believe. He ended up marrying his childhood sweetheart back in England. And for the next 5 or 6 years, he captained various slave ships. And you may think, well, how could a man become a Christian and remain in the slave trade for 6 years? Well, that was the world at that time. And being a slave trader was actually considered a respectable profession. But he also saw how horrible the conditions were for the slaves, how many of them died in transit, and he began to treat them better as the captain of a ship. And he allowed them more space, he gave them better food, and he wouldn't allow the crew to abuse them. And by the time an illness forced him to give up the sea life, he had come to hate the slave trade. And, you know, some convictions take longer than others, especially when the entire world at the time agreed that slavery was okay. As he grew in his faith, he became ordained as a minister in the Church of England at 38, and during one of his pastorates, Newton became friends with a teenager named William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce became a member of Parliament at 21 years old. He was became a Christian at 26, and Newton urged him to remain in Parliament to work on abolishing slavery. And so that battle continued for decades. And, you know, William Wilberforce is famous for being kind of the leader in getting slavery abolished in the Western world. In 1807 was the first law passed making it illegal for ship slaves from any British territory. And that was only months before John Newton died. And so he was able to at least see a little bit of the fruit of that. It wasn't until 1833 that a law was finally passed freeing all British slaves and making it illegal in the British Empire. And obviously it would take another 30 years or so for this to take hold in the United States. John Newton published a book in 1779, a book of hymns, and among those hymns was Amazing Grace. And he considered the verses to be autobiographical. He remained faithful to his wife until her death. He lived and preached another 16 or 17 years after that. And as he neared the end of his life and his health got worse, he became blind. And yet he still continued to preach. Those people who tried to get him to retire, his response was, "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." The message he wrote on his tombstone reads, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel he had long labored to destroy." And so God certainly led him home. We're going to look at the concept of grace this morning. We're going to look at the poetic aspect of grace found in the Psalms and the lyrics to the hymn, as well as dig into what the Bible as a whole says to say about it. And we will barely scratch the surface. We can define grace generally as unmerited favor. It is getting something good that you don't deserve. If I came over to your house and agreed to just do a ton of yard work for $50, and I did the work and you paid me the money, well, that's not grace. I earned that. If I was walking by your house and you walked out and just handed me a $50 bill, "Hey, I just want to give this to you to enjoy." That's a gift. And there's no special occasion. I didn't do a thing to earn it. Well, that makes it grace. Biblically speaking, an easy way to remember God's grace is to turn it into an acrostic that says God's riches at Christ's expense. We get God's unmerited, unearned favor, but Jesus paid for it with his life on the cross. When we think of God's grace, it is exclusively a response to a sinful people. Until man sinned, there was no need of God's grace toward us. God has always been all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent. He has always been all-loving, and there is an eternal relationship of love between the three persons of the Trinity. But there was never a need for grace between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They'd never fallen short of each other. They'd never argued or anything. They were always in perfect unity. And so grace is a unique need of man. And I just think this is an amazing picture of God's love for us. For some who don't think that there's grace in the Old Testament, but it's only a New Testament characteristic, I want to take you through just a few examples. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before time began, before God created anything, God knew we would sin. He didn't cause it. He didn't ordain it, but he knew it. And he made us anyway. Knowing what would eventually happen, He provided the way for us to receive grace before he ever breathed the breath of life into us. Knowing that we would be messy and unlovable, God had a heart of grace toward us before the beginning of time. And it didn't take long for people to need it. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. And with sin came shame and fear and guilt and blame. And there was a curse and there's death and separation and sacrifice. God killed animals to make clothing to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. They didn't need grace before, but they need grace now. They need God's favor. And immediately God prophesied that there would be one, that's who we know as the Messiah, who would crush Satan's head. But in that crushing, Christ's heel would be bruised. And in other words, his injuries, his death on the cross would end up paying our sin debt. But Jesus would overcome death. That's why it's only called a bruise. That is grace. We get to Genesis 6. Says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And God said that he would destroy mankind from the face of the earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I could add unmerited favor. God showed him grace and used his family to start over with mankind. Jonah was angry with God because God spared those rotten Ninevites. And Jonah says, I knew it. I knew you'd do that, God, because I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. God pleaded with his people through the prophet Joel. And Joel writes, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. With fasting and weeping and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And before the prophets came on the scene, David knew God's grace. David didn't deserve to be king. God placed him on the throne. David didn't deserve to continue to be king after Bathsheba. And yet God preserved his royal bloodline all the way to Christ. David writes in his prayer in Psalm 86, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Like John Newton, like the prodigal, David was needy, and he needed God to preserve his life. And even though God saw himself as godly, he still knew he needed God to be gracious to him. God has always been a God of grace toward us. So first, I just want to say that God gives us the grace to see. I once was blind, but now I see. Jesus healed a man born blind. The man didn't even know who Jesus was. But the problem with that whole situation was Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And healing on the Sabbath was strictly forbidden unless the injury was so bad it was necessary to save someone's life. Well, Jesus put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, they are working on excavating the same pool of Siloam in Jerusalem right now. It's been discovered for a little while, but they are excavating it, and pretty soon it will be fully open to the public. I just think it's amazing how archaeology continues to affirm the Bible. Just a little side note there. Anyway, the Pharisees threaten the blind man, the man formerly blind, to make him expose whoever this wicked man is who would do such a horrible thing as heal on the Sabbath. He says, I don't know who he is. And so they go to his parents. The parents are afraid they're going to get banished from the synagogue, and so they throw their son under the bus. Hey, he's an adult. Go ask him. And so they return to interrogate this healed man, admit he's a sinner. Again, talking about Jesus. And he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. And it's funny because they keep pressing the man. Well, how did he do this? How did he do it? And he says, well, I already told you. Why? Do you want to become one of his disciples too? They got really mad at that. Jesus comes back to the man later and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man still doesn't know. He says, who is he so I can believe in him? And Jesus says, it is I who speak to you. He said, Lord, I believe. What came first? Open eyes or belief? You see, the prodigal son was eating pods with pigs, and the Bible says he came to himself. In other words, he came to his senses. He says, my dad's servants live a better life than I do. Something opened his eyes. It is by God's grace that he opens up our eyes to see him before we even believe. A fancy word for this is prevenient grace. It's grace that goes beforehand. Reformed theologians believe that only some are chosen to believe, and so God only gives certain people the grace to even want to see God or choose God. They say that God regenerates them even before they believe. And I think, I look at that and go, really? I don't think that's how the Bible spells it all out. And see, the problem is that flies directly in the face of whosoever believes. It contradicts the scripture that God wants all men to come to repentance. Or Jesus' words when he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. This drawing is by God's grace. That is the grace for us to even be able to see. But it's for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wanting that anyone should perish, but all should reach repentance. Now, I think it's impossible that God would only choose some to be saved and completely withhold grace from the rest, because God won't contradict himself. To think that God chooses only certain people and then actually chooses many, many people, that he would make them unable to respond to grace and then say that he wants all people to come to repentance, or that he would draw all men to himself and then turn around and eternally punish those he made unable to respond, that makes no sense. Kind of like if I was having a huge barbecue and I'm inviting everyone, and someone's like, well, great, where's it going to be? I'm going to tell Fred. And I'm like, no, don't tell Fred. Wasn't Fred invited? Yeah, Fred's invited. I'm inviting everyone. Okay, so let me tell Fred. See, he's invited, but he can't come. So don't tell him where it is. That doesn't make any sense, right? Exactly. That's what God would be doing if he's saying, I want everyone to come to repentance, but I'm only going to let some people have enough grace to do it. Prevenient grace, it's also called common grace. It's the grace given that we might even seek God in the first place, and that God will open our eyes. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has made himself evident in creation for our eyes to see. Romans 1:20 says his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But if God made it so we couldn't see that, we would be without excuse. And so he says, no, I'm going to give you the grace to see that in spite of your sin nature. You won't have an excuse to not come to me. He's given us enough grace, even though we're wretches, that we might seek him and find him. David wrote, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, your abounding and steadfast love to all who call upon you. Now some will resist it. And some will deny it. Many will resist for so long that they become callous to it. And so they will never call upon the Lord. But that's on the person, not on God. That would be like if Fred got the invitation and said, I don't want awesome food and a good time. In fact, I don't want to go at all. I don't think I like that Mike character. Even if he is throwing a party that is absolutely free to anyone who wants to go and has no real reason to invite me in the first place. God's given us this unmerited favor, even in simply opening our eyes to the possibility of following Jesus. Newton, when he writes the hymn, he writes it in hindsight. It's years after his conversion. And he says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It was the dangers that God gave him by grace that opened his eyes to call out to God. Because when he started going through those dangers, he was a blasphemer. But God brought him through those. I once was lost and now I'm found. The father of the prodigal, that's what he said about his son when he came home. He said, this is my son. He was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Second thing is that God gives us the grace to be saved. He gives us the grace to be saved. Last week we talked about a double cure because we have double trouble. We have a sin debt and a corrupted nature. And Newton just simply says he saved a wretch like me. Kind of encompasses the whole thing. I'm a wretch. We are all a bunch of wretches. Okay? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, it does a really good job of just kind of spelling this out. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's pretty bad, right? Okay, we don't even see how bad we are until by grace he opens our eyes to it. I think by grace he activates our conscience. And he continues to tell us that we live for our own passions, just doing whatever our mind and our body want. But, he says, but even when we are dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's God's riches. In Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, that means through our faith in his death and resurrection. That's at Christ's expense. And so then he summarizes, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. I can't take credit for even seeing Jesus and going, I need him. That's the grace that God gave me to see. It is not a result of work so that no one can boast. The gift in that verse is the gift of salvation. It is available because of God's grace. It is received through our faith. And when we are saved from and we are saved for or saved to. We are saved from our sins. We are saved from God's wrath. We're forgiven. We're justified. Christ's righteousness is applied to our account. We are saved for a sanctified life serving the Lord. We are saved to be salt and light to the world. We are saved to live eternally in paradise with our Lord who paid the price. The song continues, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Well, what did grace teach my heart to fear? I think it taught us to fear the things we're saved from. When God opened my eyes to the need for a Savior, he brought to mind the bad news. The wages of sin is death, right? Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. God opened our eyes to the bad news. It's like, well, that's a bummer. Who likes bad news? I don't like bad news, especially when the bad news is about me. I really don't like that. It hurts my self-esteem. Don't tell me how bad I am. Just tell me how much Jesus loves me and leave me alone. But see, grace taught my heart to fear. You will never understand. I don't like to use the word never very often, because boy, that kind of traps you. But I think that you will never understand the depth of God's saving love and grace until you understand what you are saved from. The fear of the Lord is a blessing. Why? Because then by grace, God relieves your fears. You hear the bad news, and then the good news. See, look, the bad news is so bad that Jesus had to die on the cross to take care of it. But the good news relieves those fears. David said, "Gladden the soul of your servant. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And we're like, okay, I see the bad news. Lord, my soul is yours. I can't do anything with it. I am wretched, but by your grace you saved me. You rescued me, and so I have gladness and joy. 1 John 4:8 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." See, so grace teaches my heart to fear, and then I get the perfect love of Christ, and it casts out that fear. Is there a more perfect love than Jesus? Real quick, and then I have to move on. The call is for everyone. You have to respond to the call and receive Jesus as your Lord. And your response is your faith. You believe. Romans 10:9 says that you need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near or at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so repentance is part of that. It goes with our belief. So we have confession, we have repentance, we have belief or faith. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So God's grace is free. We can't do anything to earn it, but you still have to receive it. The third thing is that God gives us the grace to serve. We have the grace to see, the grace to be saved. We have the grace to serve. By grace, we come together as a body to serve. Romans 12 says that we, though many, we're one body in Christ. We are individually members of one another. We belong to each other, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us. And so let us use them. And so every Christian has at least one supernaturally given gift. You don't deserve it. You aren't worthy of it. It is a gift of grace from God in order to serve Him in the body by serving one another. Every single person and every single gift is important. God has not called you to be a pew warmer. He's got something for you to do, and He has given you what you need to do it by His grace. The last thing is that God gives us grace to stay. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope, secures. There is security in the Lord. The Lord is with you forever. Once we're in the faith, Jesus calls us to abide or remain in the faith. And that means we just don't turn our backs on God. And while we stay, we grow. And that's our sanctification. You wonder, how could John Newton continue in the slave trade for 6 years after becoming a Christian? He was being sanctified. He was growing to be more and more like Jesus. And first, I can remind you again that slavery was culturally acceptable. Now, that obviously does not make it right. But while Newton's eyes were open to his own wretchedness, it took a little longer to open his eyes to the idea that the entire world was wrong about slavery. And in those 6 years, he did improve conditions for the slaves he worked with, and finally he worked to abolish slavery altogether. And his wrestling with that issue doesn't mean he wasn't staying with God, as long as he was moving toward that biblical understanding of God's will in that. And so as we grow in our faith, we may learn that we were worse wretches than we ever thought possible. And we begin to see sins in ourselves that we used to think were no big deal. as a serious affront to God. The better we know the Lord, the more we see our own sin in the light of His glory and holiness. Paul, writing in Romans 7, hates the fact that he catches himself doing the things that he ought not to do, and then he doesn't do the things he knows he should do. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" David says something a little similar. He says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me." Now, was Paul not abiding in the faith? Well, of course he was. His eyes were open more and more to his sin as he grew in his faith, and we should be the same way. And after his lament about his own wretchedness, he thanks God. Why? He says, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God can keep you by His grace. I think Newton saw his entire horrible, wretched early life as part of God's grace, because it all worked together for good, for God's purpose in conforming him to the image of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now this is for us. If God was so gracious with John Newton, not only in his wretchedness, but through his sanctification, and if God was likewise gracious with Paul, who referred to himself as the chief of sinners, shouldn't we show grace to each other? I'm not saying turn a blind eye to sin in the church, but as flesh and spirit wrestle within us, let's love one another while we are, by grace, being conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The last few verses of the song are what is waiting for us by grace. One that is, it's not in our hymn book, it's probably not in most hymn books. "Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace." In a few minutes, we're going to sing "Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone." We'll sing about the earth dissolving like snow. And then also the final verse that's found in most hymnals was written by an anonymous author. It was added in 1829, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." And so we have grace to see, grace to be saved, grace to serve, and grace to stay. And I don't think we will understand exactly how amazing God's grace actually is until we are able to see Him face to face in heaven. I want that for each and every one of you. And so if you've never responded to God's grace by receiving Him as your personal Lord and Savior, I just pray that you would respond to the call of the Holy Spirit this morning. God's opening your eyes just in the hearing of these words, in the hearing of His Word. So respond to the call of God if you've never made that decision before. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we're thankful for the grace that we have in Christ. Thankful for the gift that is undeserved. Thankful for your patience that is so long and so kind, and we pray that it leads us to repentance. Lord, for any here who don't know you, that it would lead to a repentance that would bring them to saving faith. For those of us, Lord, who are in Christ, that it would lead us to a daily repentance, that we turn from those sins and daily seek forgiveness and seek to grow to be more like Jesus. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit living in us that leads us in that direction. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.